Well, it certainly is great to have you all here today, and it's just this morning we had like down to 5 degrees and it warmed up pretty fast and everything, so it was pretty clear. And I was telling George as we were coming into Edwards to get here, right on top of one of the big trees up on the Knoll Farm and stuff, there's this huge, huge bald eagle just standing right on top of that and looking at it, and it's like, I'm like pointing up, and it's like, it's awesome. You know, obviously they're pretty easy to pick out, you know, the white head, white tail, and kind of dark brown body and stuff, but they're a large bird. And I'm always thinking about, you know, how many times do we have something watching over us and we have no clue, you know, that we do, but really God watches over you all the time and is set up here. But it's great to have you be able to be here today. I can't start with scripture, I got to start with my message title here. Hold on. I think it's going to go here. Maybe not. There we go. All right, so let me just begin with a word of prayer. Father Almighty, you are great and you are awesome. You show yourself in so many different ways, and we just appreciate all that you do for us. We thank you, especially at this time, for your word, because your word is important to us. It's like you giving us truth over and over and over again. And all we have to do is accept that truth as an absolute truth. We appreciate your word. We appreciate the Spirit that comes with it to be able to guide us and teach us. And I do pray right now that the Holy Spirit shows us what we need to know and teaches us the things that will help strengthen our faith and our walk with Jesus. Please help us to be able to do that very thing. And this we pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen. So we're going to continue our series on discipleship. This is going to be the last one for a little while. I'm going to concentrate on Easter coming up through. So later in April, we'll go back to some of the discipleship that's in there. And I kind of feel it's important to, like, I don't know why, but like this season here to be able to you know, concentrate our thoughts on, you know, the coming of the Easter and prepare our hearts for that sort of thing. Did we mention the lens surfaces?
Yes.
I wasn't really paying attention.
Yes.
Yeah, so just be prepared. There's the community Lenten services that we have. Really would love lots of participation in that. There's something about getting other area churches together and just to have that fellowship. It's really powerful, very powerful to be able to do that. So please come to that. We'll keep you informed on that sort of stuff.
First one is here.
It's here, yeah. And Pastor Howie will be preaching on that. And then the second one's a follower. I'll be preaching then. And then we just rotate, and there's like 5 services altogether. All right, so let's get back to this here, the discipleships. And the title is, this one here is like in action. So discipleship in action is what we're looking to be able to look at. We're going to look at a couple Old Testament scripture about some characters, and then we're going to get into the New Testament looking at a character. And we'll have that short video that will come in, and then I'll just summarize some of it with a couple other scripture verses that I want to be able to share with you on this one here. So we're looking at discipleship in action. So I want you to think about these individuals. We're going to look at Abraham, the first one, and to see him in action, right? So we know that he lived a long time, and he actually had a quite relationship with God that was, you know, somewhat unique. God was speaking to him several times, and it's just really neat to be able to do that. But look what he says here. In Genesis chapter 22, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 and then 9 through 12. It says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. I was like, pretty weird request from God, right? But we know the title of this sort of chapter, and it's Abraham is tested, you know, and it's a test to Abraham, and which is really kind of crazy. So what Abraham does immediately, really, he gets up, gets 2 of his servants, takes his son, some donkeys. 3 days they travel. 3 days they travel. And can you imagine it gives time for Abraham to be thinking about what God has commanded him to do, offer Isaac up as a sacrifice. You know, it's just hard to do. But we get to this section here, where he goes to verses 9 through 12. He says, when they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son from your only son. Who was more important to God? Who was most important, to Abraham? But God was, even above his son that was like the promised child. And that's really what God wanted, not so much. I think God knew Abraham's heart, but it's part of us being able to experience that. We look at this individual and we look at Abraham and realize, you know, that's a huge challenge. To be able to be that obedient to God. And I look at, that is what I would call discipleship in action. Even when you don't always understand, you trust God very clearly and stuff. We get into this other one here. We're going to go to the book of Daniel. And this, there's a Nebuchadnezzar is a king, and he's kind of a look at me type king. So he builds this humongous statue out of solid gold that looks, oh my gosh, just like him. And he wants everyone to come down, and when they're going to play the music and stuff like that, they want everybody to bow down and worship that statue of him. Well, there's a few individuals that don't. So we look at this, and in Daniel 3, 13 through 18, it says, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they refused to bow down to this statue, and they were squealed upon by some people. You know, it's like those people weren't very nice to him at all. At any rate, he says, so these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Pretty clear in terms of what, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is very upset about. He says, and he gives them a chance, you know, to kind of straighten that out. He says, now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. Basically, he's saying, you do it, I forgive you of your initial not doing it. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then, what God will be able to rescue you from your hand? Now, we look at these three individuals. They're basically have this opportunity. Renounce your faith in your God or die. Let's see what happens. Maybe some of you already know. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we were thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty powerful words. To be able to stand before a king and say, no. It's not like here in the United States where we have the freedom of speech and stuff like that. They didn't have that back then. Right? You either submitted to the kingship that was in that area or you died. Very clearly to what it was set up over here. Again, we look at this as discipleship to God in action. Even putting your life to risk. Let's go to another one here. In Genesis 45, 4 through 7, this is a time where Joseph, son of Jacob, has been sold as a slave when he was 17 years old. 20-some years later, there, you know, he there's a dream that, you know, there's going to be 7 years of bounty, and there's going to be 7 years of famine and stuff. And we get to this point here where in year two of the famine, Jacob's family comes to Egypt to be able to, you know, get some food. It just so happens that Joseph, the slave that was sold, to, you know, 20-some years ago, had ascended all the way to the power. Really weird ways of doing that, but God put him in that place. And he was controlling the output of all that grain. The brothers came, and there's some stories that go along with that. But I'm bringing you right to the very point where Joseph eventually shows himself to his brothers. His brothers didn't know it was him. He's probably dressed up somewhat Egyptian and, you know, just out of context and stuff. They didn't know who he was. But Joseph knew his brothers. And I want you to look at that Joseph for all those years was a slave. In fact, he continued to be a slave even after all of this, because he was a slave and he couldn't come from it. It says in Genesis 45, 4 through 7, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come close to me.' When they had done so, he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you.'" All right, I'm kind of emphasizing that as if it was italicized, underlined, bolded and stuff, you know, in the font and stuff. Keep that in mind. So for 2 years now, there has been a famine in the land. And for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing, no reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And I think of Joseph. He's a great man. He is a great disciple because he is a disciple in action. What he's doing is that even though he's been made a slave, he's not a free person anymore. He did what God gave him the ability of which to do things. Read dreams and also to be able to save not just himself, not just his family, but multitudes, even Egyptians and all of that. And I don't sense bitterness in his voice that's written down here at all. He has every right in which to be bitter. And yet, he's serving God with a cheerful heart, in a way. He's submitted to that sort of thing, and I like that. We've got three individuals here that are really showing what discipleship in action is like, right? And we're going to see a little bit more over here. We're going to be looking at Jesus in his temptations. We're going to go jump to the New Testament now. And we've got Jesus who's been out in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. And he has been tempted by the devil all the way through. Comes here and we've got three temptations. If we look at Matthew 4, 3, and then 5 and 6 and 8 and 9. This is the three temptations that are out there. And he says the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Well, Jesus being coming out of the desert, he's probably a little hungry. And it would be easy to be able to do that. But, you know, Jesus comes back with Scripture. And Jesus says, you know, God says you can't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You know, that's what holds you, not the bread and stuff. And then the devil says again, Satan, then the devil took him to a holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "And if you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus again, he comes back with some Scripture and he basically says, "Do not test the Lord your God." It's kind of the end of the story there. We get a third time. Satan comes over and he says, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "And all this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Well, what do you think Jesus does? Comes back with some Scripture. And he says, "You only serve one God, the one true God. Now, I think about this in the sense of, you know, what Jesus is doing here. He's kind of a powerful individual. He's got the Spirit of God in him. He is God himself. And he's acting just like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Joseph, and Abraham. He's not using his godly powers to get out of a situation. He's using the very thing that every other human would use, either the Word of God or the strength that God gives them. And I question, why is it that Jesus doesn't use spiritual powers and to be able to come up and to, you know, just throw Satan away, you know, not even be tempted by any of that at all? You know, it's kind of weird that Jesus, as powerfully as he is, as godly as he is, that he confines himself to the limitations of what man does. Look at this verse here. In Matthew 9:1, Jesus stepped into a boat and crossed over and came to his own town. All Jesus had to do was probably snap his fingers and he could have been there and he could have taken everybody with him. And yet he goes into this boat that's being rocked by the waves, and the disciples are probably in there, and they either two guys rowing or four guys rowing, you know, two on each side or something like that. And it's like, okay, 6,742 more rows to go before we get to that other side. And like, it's slow. I mean, here we're talking about God that's created all the world in, what, 6 days? And here he's got a few men rowing him across the river or a lake and stuff. Why does Jesus seem to stick to his humanity when he doesn't really have to? And it's like, there's another section here too. Jesus is arrested, right? He's out by the Mount of Olives and stuff, and he's prayed, you know, earnestly, so much that he's sweating blood. He wanted the disciples to be able to pray for him during that time. They were kind of tired, falling asleep. And eventually, you know, Judas comes to betray Jesus. And in John 13, 3-5, it says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing. I'm sorry, I kind of jumped ahead a little bit because I've got this other section there. So this is the Last Supper. And he took off his outer clothing and wrapped in a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that had wrapped around him. Now it's kind of a neat, interesting section here in this verse here, because it talks about the supremacy of who Jesus is, and he knows exactly who he is. It's not like Jesus is like, well, does God really like me? Does God want me to be doing this? Does he want me to? Jesus knew who he was, without a doubt, that he is God and the Son of God, and he knew what he was to do. And then here he is, the disciples are all in that upper room, and he ends up washing the feet of those disciples. That's a disgusting job. Right, that's the lowest servant of your household is the one that does that job. And yet Jesus, in these same verses here, are saying that how powerful he is, and then how simple he is too. That he's willing to wash the feet, the dirty feet of his disciples. And I'm thinking again, why would Jesus put himself through that? Now, there's some scripture that kind of talks a little bit about that. But the idea is like, it's still, you know, Jesus is God. Generally, when you have a guest speaker that kind of comes in, and, you know, they're a national speaker, whatever, you kind of give them a little bit of, I don't know, podium, if you want to call it that. You let them go through the food line first, you know, you kind of give them the best seat. You always try to get to them, you know, you always give them the upper stuff. Show your best to them and everything. And I'm not really getting that from Jesus with these sort of things. He seems to be humbling himself over and over and over again. So now we get to the section where Jesus is being arrested. And in this part here, in Matthew 26, 52 through 54, it says Peter had cut the ear off of the servant because Peter didn't want the disciple. I think it just says, maybe some scripture here, it just says it was a disciple, but I think it was Peter. Jesus says this, "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then will the scripture be fulfilled that say that this must happen this way?" Jesus had the ability to be able to bring 10,000 legions of angels. I don't think we could fight against one angel. And Jesus knew he had that in his back pocket, and he chose not to throw that card out. Yet he ends up, you know, just healing the ear of that one servant of the guy that came to arrest him. And it's like, why doesn't Jesus use that power? I mean, isn't that what he's come down to show his strength? That he is a powerful individual and that we should fear that God? And here he is, washing feet, telling people to put their swords away. And he's only using scripture to fight Satan. Think about that. All right, and we're going to watch the video now on the Ray Vanderlyn series. And it talks about being the servant. It's called the servant. But let's go to that now. Let me know if you can.
Jesus did not come to raise up admirers, the imitators. Paul writes, "You followers of Jesus should have the mind of Jesus, who though he was in very nature God, emptied himself and took the form of a servant." He is God, I understand that. So it's always an eternal mystery that is hard to define. But I think Jesus comes to show us what true humanity looks like. And I think if I don't let him be human, it's far too easy to say, well, I can't be like Jesus. He's God. He is, but he's also human. Jesus came fully the Son of God. I don't doubt that. I don't understand it sometimes. Sometimes it doesn't make sense to me. But I believe with all my heart that the Bible is clear that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity and God's Son. At the same time, the Scripture is clear that Jesus was fully human. Now, the church has wrestled with those two things since Jesus was here about 2,000 years ago. And it's gone back and forth between two extremes. There was a time where the church, basically as an organization institution, said Jesus was God who took human form. Sort of like he dressed up for Halloween as a human. But he's God. Then there were times when the church moved back this way, where the emphasis on Jesus' humanity was so strong that the idea of Jesus being God is here was the human, and God came into this human and empowered him, much like the Holy Spirit does to you and me, if we believe in Jesus. So now Jesus is a man empowered by the Spirit of God. I think those are the two extreme points that we have to be sensitive to. And somehow we have to live between those two things. think Christianity tends to default in this direction. Now, why does that matter? Why does that matter? One, because the Bible says both of them are true. And I need to do justice to both of them. Two, a disciple is someone who imitates their rabbi. I can't imitate God. I'm not God. His Spirit lives in and among us, but I'm not God. But I am human. So if I look at Jesus in his humanness, I see a man whose father apparently passed away, whose brothers and sisters don't want anything to do with him, his best friend betrays him, the leadership in his community of faith rejects, some of them reject him, he's executed by the political system for something he didn't do. This man understood what hard life was. And in that sense, I can relate to him at the human level. So what I want to do is take you to another place after the life of Jesus, because Paul is addressing exactly this question. In a culture that believed in gods, and that humans became God, but the idea of a human being God all the time, they didn't. So Paul has to address the same issue for different reasons. Paul brought the good news to a city in Greece called Philippi. Philippi was founded by a guy named Philip, as you might expect, the second. If I take you to the ruins, there is something called a heroon. Heroon is a place where a hero is honored. If a human did superhuman things in their life, George Washington from the United States, maybe, they thought because they had done these superhuman things, when they died, they were deified. They're not eternal gods, but they've been given a special status of being a deity. Now, people worship them, not because they could do all that much themselves, but because they had the ear of the real gods. Philippi is where Philip II's heroon was. In other words, the city founded by Philip that became a place that supplied the army that would allow the most famous Greek of all, Alexander the Great, to conquer the world. That place had the heroon of Philip, which at that time was one of the most famous in the world, not only because of Philip, but because of its connection to Alexander the Great, Philip's son. Now, there's one difference between Philip and most people who were deified when they died. Philip decided he wanted to be God while he was alive. So he's one of the very first in the Greek and Roman world who said, don't wait till I die to deify me. Deify me now, because I'm that special. That wasn't a popular idea, but he pushed for it. So when he had his birthday party, they brought in the statues of the 12 Greek gods, Zeus and Hera and Mars, and Philip arranged for a 13th statue to come in at the end of himself to say, I want to join the gods now. People were so upset, his bodyguard killed him. And then they deified it. As if to say, you want to be deified, you have to die first. So let us take care of that. Now you can be deified. But Philip is the guy who has spent enormous energy trying to be deified while he was still alive. Philip is the only guy in that culture who is working to be deified while he's still alive. He's a human who wants to be God now. Paul says, I got to talk to these people about what it means that Jesus is both God and human. So in chapter 2, he writes this. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Messiah Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Instead, made himself nothing and took the very nature of a slave, being made in human likeness. Do you see that this is exactly an upside down Heroon? That Heroon is somebody who's human, trying to be God. And in this city is the most famous guy of all, who spent his whole life as a man trying to be God. And Paul comes along and says, nope, be like Jesus, who was God, didn't consider that to be the central thing he wanted to grab a hold of. Instead, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself and took human form. So what did Jesus empty himself of? You could ask Paul. Where Philip tried to fill himself with deity, what did Jesus empty himself of? What does that mean? Most scholars think, and I would agree with this point of view, that he emptied himself, he stopped using his divine powers, at least in many situations. So when the woman grabs his tassel and says, he turns around and says, who touched me? There he's emptying himself of his divine ability, which is, I know who touched me, and I know a million years ago she was going to, but he emptied himself of the exercise of that deity in order to be fully human, in order to express his humanity. Imagine this represents his deity. And he put it here and said, I'm God, I could reclaim that any time, but I'm not going to. The reason that matters, friends, is because disciple, we're going to find, is someone who imitates, tries to become like their God. And if Jesus does everything with this, I can't. Because I'm not this. I don't have this. So I want to see Jesus, fully God, no doubt, empty himself in order to be as human as you. In contemporary life, in Western life at least, many around the world, we do create heroes in a sense. And they may not be thought of as gods, but they're sometimes treated like that. Athletes come to mind immediately. But I think artists, musicians, actors and actresses, people who are brilliant at their craft and passionately driven, are treated as if they are heroes and they have influence. What I want to be able to say is that Jesus was an anti-hero. He humbled himself, lowered himself below everyone else to become the slave of the most undeserving person who believes in him. So he is the opposite of what heroes do, who are elevated and elevate themselves. He emptied himself.
We can see what Jesus did. He had the ability to be able to use his position as God, and yet he chose to use his position as human to work with us. I've got three scripture verses that I want you to look at that's going to emphasize that very thing. And just, again, put in your mind what Jesus did. So we're going to look at Matthew 20, 24 through 28. It says, when the ten heard about this, they were indignant. All right, so let's just stop right there. What is it that they heard? Well, James and John decided to go to Jesus and said, you know, when you come to your power, we want to be on your right and we want to be on your left. You know, assign us those positions of power, so that when you become ruler all over Jerusalem and all over the world, we're going to be first in line, right next to you. We want that sort of thing. And this is what really made the other disciples mad. That's what they're talking about. And this is what the two brothers are, James and John. It says, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. And said, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Now here's the clincher. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The disciples were to serve as Jesus served. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. We look at another verse here in John 13:15. It says, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. Or that I have done for you. Jesus came to give us, show us the way that we should live. And he did it with his humanity. He set aside, as Ray Vanderlyn said, his authority of being God at times, so that we could see that. How about this one here? In John 17:4, it says this, I have brought you glory, speaking to God, the Father, Jesus in his prayer during this time, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. Jesus, in his humanity, glorified God. So, what I've got for you is this very thing right here. A disciple is to serve. Jesus already showed us that. Let's take Joseph that we talked about. A slave. He served God in his bondage to do God's will. And he did it in such a way that was all, there was a blessing that came from that. We look at this, and one of the things that came from that blessing of Joseph being obedient to God, that he and his father were reunited. His father thought he was dead because the brothers lied to him. Set up the stage where the father thought some lion or something ate him. For all of Joseph's life, he thought Joseph was dead. God blessed Joseph's servanthood by bringing that family back together. And not only just that, but restoring the relationships of even of his brothers. What a blessing it is to serve God, because God rewards that in many ways. For Joseph, it was that. For you, it may be something different. But we're also, as a disciple, we're supposed to be an example. Let's take Abraham and look at him. How obedient he is to follow God in the very words that he says to do. Yeah, Abraham set an example of how we are to follow God's will. So what was the end result of that? God says that because I know that you love me more than your only son Isaac, that I will bless you and your family, and that it will be thousands upon thousands of generations beyond you. And out of that, there'll come one, the Messiah. Out of Abraham's obedience to set that example for us to be able to see and go through that test, if Abraham can do it, we can too. And we also look at this here as a disciple. Not only are we to serve or to be an example, but we're to bring glory to God. So we look at that whole aspect of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They stood before a king and said, yeah, you're a king, you're an earthly king, but I serve something greater than that. I serve the King of Kings. I serve God. And no matter what you tell us to do, we will not bow down and worship you or your gods, because there's only one God to be worshipped. They were thrown into that furnace, and then Nebuchadnezzar's looking in there. Supposed to have a couple guys died, you know, just throwing them in there. And he says, didn't we throw three guys in there? Why do I see four? And he yells at them, come on out, come on, you guys got to come out of here. They come out of that furnace that's like raging hot. Not even a hair on their head has been singed. And do you know what Nebuchadnezzar does? He makes a proclamation that no one in this kingdom or any other kingdom shall mock the God of the Israels. Because of the obedience of, and that these men, these three men, were glorifying God even to the point of dying. Jesus says that we are to serve, be an example, bring glory to God in the context of what we're talking about here today. Rules in which to live by. You don't need the 101 that I've got, you know, that I brought out for those kids. What you need are a few to concentrate on. And I feel like if you can concentrate on these individual ones here, the ones that Jesus came to show us and to live as a human like that, in the strength of a human, yet we've got God in us too, the Holy Spirit, to empower us to be able to do the things that God wants us to do. To serve. To serve God in every way that we can. And sometimes that means putting others before you. To be an example that wherever you go, that people can see Christ in you. And the things that you say, the responses that you have, even when you're going across the counter and somebody, you know, they charged you wrong or something like that. What do? Blow up, you know? You go to a car dealer and say, you want how much for that car? No way, you know, just... What's your response? What's your example to people as being a Christian? And then when something happens, and it's really out of your control or whatever, I mean, it's like day-to-day events and everything, are you giving glory to God? That we have, I remember Tom saying once in a while, we should be thanking God for the air that we have in which to breathe. You remember saying those things, Tom?
Oh yeah, I still
think. Yeah, it's like you're giving glory to God for some of the simplest things, just to have a breath of life. And then we also give, you know, going to the extreme. The other extreme is like, you know, I've been healed of cancer, or not even if I've been healed, but God is with me while I have cancer. And I'm so thankful for that. That's giving glory to God. That's being a disciple. And those are rules that we should be living by, or the things that we have that God wants us to do, because it pleases God. I find being a disciple hard at times. But I always look to the future, to the hope that we have, that to be with God forever, sin is going to be removed. I find that more rewarding than anything else. So what if I have problems here? You know how long life is? 70 years, 100 years, you know, your mom's 100 years? In the essence of eternity? I mean, it's less than a snap on your fingers. I'm looking to that glory. I'm looking to being with God not just after I die, but being with them now. Father, I just thank you for your word here today. I ask that you just continue to bless us and guide us in all that we do. Draw us close to you, Lord, and help us to be the disciple that you want us to be. One that's in action, not just in word. I trust you, Lord, in all that you do. And we are blessed beyond blessings. We give you thanks. We give you the glory, Lord, through your Son, Jesus. Amen.